Leviticus chapter 8. The regulations for the sacrifices and offerings that would form the bulk or the center of the worship at the sanctuary have now been delivered. There was more than just these five offerings, to be sure. The priests had daily duties in the holy place, burning incense, for example, that were described earlier in Exodus. And we learn subsequently, largely through obiter dicta scattered throughout the scriptures, that there was music that was played and sung at the sanctuary, sermons were delivered there, and so on. As we said at the very beginning of our studies of the book, nowhere in the Bible are we given even an outline of a sanctuary service from beginning to end. We're now about to read of the beginning of worship in the newly constructed tabernacle. It has been built. The regulations for worship have been given, but actual worship cannot begin until the priests have been ordained. That ordination is the subject of this next chapter. The following chapter, chapter 9, then narrates the beginning of worship in the sanctuary. This is the beginning of what every one of us knows as a Sabbath worship service. The narrative of this chapter, so in that way, represents an epoch-making turn in the history of the kingdom of God. From this point on, until the present day and until the second coming of Christ, the experience of the saints is very different from what it was before. From this point on, the experience of almost all Christian believers becomes similar in one fundamental respect. Priests or ministers become a fixture of their lives. Up until this point, that was not the case. After this point, it has been the case ever since. Here in chapter 8, we have seven sections, each concluded by the statement that everything was done as the Lord commanded or had commanded Moses. In this way, stress is laid on the importance of our obedience in offering worship to God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garment, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So, all the people who had to be there, all the items necessary for the ceremony, were gathered at the sanctuary, that is, and in the entrance of the sanctuary, that is, in the courtyard between the door into the courtyard itself and the altar. The entire congregation here, of course, would be elders of the people who are often identified in the Old Testament as the people of Israel. That is, the people were there in the presence of their representatives. It's interesting, Moses, who was not a priest, at least not a priest in this new and formal sense, though once in the Bible he is called a priest, Psalm 99, verse 6, and he certainly had functioned in some ways as Israel's priest up to this point. I say Moses is here a maker of priests without being one of these priests himself. It's Yahweh who is doing this, of course. That's our fundamental understanding of ordination. Moses is simply his instrument. In chapter 9, however, Moses will step down from a priestly role, and Aaron will take his place, and Moses will not serve in this way again. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. The most common rite of cleansing from ritual impurity was a simple washing with water. We'll read of this washing in a variety of contexts later in the book. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him And in the breast piece, he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord God commanded Moses. Now, the next step was to provide the high priest with special clothing, the clothing of his office. Clothing is indicative of a change of status, that of ourselves or that of others, and using clothing for that purpose is universal in human affairs. The bride wears a wedding dress at the ceremony at which her status is changed from a maid to a maiden, from an unmarried woman to a wife and potentially a mother. The soldier or policeman puts on a uniform, or if he is promoted, he changes his uniform or he alters it in some way. A judge dons a robe. Mourners wear black to the funeral or to the grave, and on it goes. Now, all of these parts of the high priest's uniform are described in greater detail in Exodus chapter 28. We're going to read in verse 13 that the rest of the priests were outfitted with uniforms as well. This one was particularly colorful and beautifully and elaborately woven. Then Moses took the anointing oil. Well, maybe I should mention first. Not mentioned here are the undergarments of fine linen that are mentioned in Exodus 28. And we wonder how Aaron and then the other priests changed into them in such a public place. There was, as you may remember, in the regulations that you read in the later chapters of Exodus, there was an abhorrence of nudity anywhere in the vicinity of the altar. A fact that makes somewhat more surprising the early church's custom of baptism in the nude, though, of course, men and women were separated for the purpose. It's a general point, but one that needs to be made in our time, perhaps really for the first time in the history of Christendom. If you had asked a Christian of virtually any stripe years ago how one could pick out or identify the priest or the minister, the simple answer would be by what he wears. Nowadays, not so much. We still expect judges to wear robes as the uniform of their office, policemen to wear uniforms. It's essential that soldiers wear uniforms. They can be shot as spies if captured out of uniform. But no longer ministers, virtually among the offices, though teachers at universities as well. Even though ministers likewise have an office, and even though the only rationale ever provided in Holy Scripture for ministerial dress is that by that means the office is given dignity and honor. But remember this, clothing always says something. In every context, in every culture, clothing has a message. In the church, and for a minister, it may be, if you have enough faith and you put enough money in the offering plate, you too can wear a $90 tie and an $800 suit. Or it may be, shucks folks, I'm just one of you and my open shirt and Birkenstocks are meant to advertise that fact. Neither of which I hope you know is a biblical understanding of the ministry. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. The anointing oil, we read in Exodus 30:23-25, consisted of olive oil mixed with spices according to a very precise recipe. You'll remember that in the New Testament, believers in Christ are said to have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of his investiture as an apostle, as being anointed by God. The imagery of anointing from the Old Testament is used extensively in the New Testament to indicate both ordination to office and empowerment for ministry. Now, the uniform of the rest of the priests was not as elaborate as that of the high priest. They didn't wear the robe or the ephod or the breastpiece, and they wore caps, not the high priest turban. In fact, the high priest wore 8 articles of clothing, only 4 of which were shared by the other priests. So everything is now ready to offer the 3 sacrifices of the ordination ceremony itself, which were, and this must have been highly interesting to the congregation gathered there, which were, in the nature of the case, the very first sacrifices ever offered in an Israelite sanctuary. The sanctuary was brand new. The altar was brand new. Nothing had been used before. It was for the ordination of priests that the first sacrifices were made. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. The ceremony begins with the sin or the purification offering, the regulations for which we read in chapter 4. We'll find as we proceed through Leviticus that sin offerings were often offered before burnt offerings and peace offerings. Obviously, the priests were sinners too, and they likewise needed atonement. And he killed it, and Moses took the blood, and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all of the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with the fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. We're not told, for example, whether he interrupted the service and took all of that outside or whether it was put in a pile for a destruction later. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. After purifying and consecrating the priests and the altar, Aaron offered next a burnt offering, atonement for general sinfulness and a general expression of worship. And he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Finally comes the offering specifically for the ordination of priests, an offering that seems to be and will appear to be, as we read, some form of the peace or the fellowship offering. Peace offerings were used to confirm or to renew or to celebrate a covenant, as we said, and Yahweh had made a covenant with the house of Aaron to make them his priests. And he killed it, and Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. As the blood was placed on the extremities of the altar to purify and consecrate it, so it was put on the extremities of Aaron and the other priests to sanctify or consecrate them for the holy purposes of their office. Putting the blood on the extremities, consecrating in that way the entire body, is an important principle, one that we observe here, if you stop and think about it. It is the same principle found throughout the Bible, and it's expressed in the practice of baptism by sprinkling or pouring. You do not have to wet the entire body to apply the liquid, blood or water, in the appropriate way. That's one of the reasons we don't practice baptism by immersion. Rituals of cleansing in the Bible were never immersions. We don't have a single example of any ritual with liquid that is clearly an immersion anywhere in the pages of the Word of God. Peter speaks of the blood of Christ sprinkling our hearts. And we're going to read in this very chapter of sprinkled blood in verse 30 again. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. All of these things we've heard before, of course. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. In other words, the priest's portion of the offering, of which we have read earlier, was surrendered entirely to God in this particular circumstance. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. A share of the peace offering, as we've already learned, was to go to the supervising priest. In this case, it was Moses. He then donated his portion to the rest of the priests. And we, of course, wonder how many men were ordained with Aaron on this occasion. It doesn't say. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Once again, the blood was sprinkled on the men. The fact that the blood was applied a second time is probably some way of dramatically, publicly, obviously doing this ordination, this consecration, this setting apart in the most thorough way possible. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses. We read in Exodus 29, 35 to 37, that on each of the 7 days of the ordination ritual, the ritual that was described here was repeated. Seven of these, seven of those, and seven of the other thing. All of this emphasizes, of course, the number seven in particular, the thoroughness of the consecration of the priests, the importance of their holiness and purity for the worship that would be conducted at the tabernacle. Ordination is one of many ceremonies in human life that serve to change a person's status. A man may be elected president of the United States, but he does not become the president. He is not invested with its powers and its authority until he is inaugurated. So with the swearing-in ceremonies of police officers, judges, lawyers, doctors. So, in fact, with the swearing-in ceremony of immigrants who become citizens of the United States. Weddings are ceremonies that alter status. So are military ceremonies at the end of boot camp, or at a change of command, or at a promotion. I've been to several of those ceremonies, and the military has developed an elaborate ritual of promotion or of investing command in a particular officer. Florence and I were present when my brother received his first star, a ceremony marred only by the fact that the Air Force is now using canned music instead of live bands. We need a few less golf courses on Air Force bases and a few more live bands, if you ask me. But nobody asked me. That was the disappointing thing. Christian baptism is such a ceremony, changing status. And, of course, so is ordination to the ministry. We witnessed such a ceremony not so long ago when Stephen Nicoletti was ordained here. He wasn't a Christian minister at the beginning of the service. He was by its end. The office itself, of course, was responsible for more things than simply offering sacrifices. The high priest was responsible for more than simply entering the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He was the head of all the priestly ministries, teaching, intercession, sacrifice, administration. And the priests who worked under him had all of these duties and more themselves. Priests were the regular preachers of the Word of God to the people of God, much more so than prophets ever were. They were the regular preachers that Israelites heard at their services on the Sabbath day. The people consulted priests together with the elders when they needed guidance in a difficult situation. Priests, as the elders, were involved in questions of discipline and so on. It was a multifaceted office, only a portion of which was exercised at the sanctuary itself. Now, and of course, that's still true today. Only a portion of a minister's work is done in the church service itself. Now, all of this material in Leviticus chapter 8 is significant on two distinct levels. As we noted last time, all the material in Leviticus concerning priesthood and sacrifice forms an elaborate typology, anticipating and preparing for the priest, the sacrifice, the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the New Testament, was likewise anointed by God. We read that in Acts 4 and Acts 10. He was a priest, and indeed he was a high priest, as we read several times in the letter to the Hebrews. So this ceremony of ordination anticipated the Lord being ordained, consecrated, set apart for his work as the priest who would offer sacrifice for the atonement of the world and who would intercede for his people. That Israel could not secure atonement or forgiveness, the two always go together in Leviticus, without a priest, established the principle that no sinful human being can be put right with a holy God without the service of a mediator. Jesus Christ was and is that mediator, that priest. His ministry rests on this principle of priestly mediation between God and man, and it's Israel's priesthood, the office, and its functions that establish the spiritual and theological context by which we come to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The role of priests in the life of God's people for centuries built into their deep understanding the need for the work of another to reconcile them to God. The essential role of a priestly mediator became in this way a presupposition of Israel's understanding of salvation. And it is precisely the loss of that conviction that so condemns the form of religion that we find in the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Gospels and the other materials of the first century. They had lost altogether the notion of a Savior who would die for the sins of the world. But this material also serves as an introduction, and a very important one, to the office of the church's priesthood that is still with us today and remains as immensely important in our day, important to the salvation of souls, the spiritual growth and security of God's people, the church's witness to the world, as ever it was in the days of Moses and Aaron. I fully appreciate that there is a visceral negative reaction to that assertion among a great many American Christians nowadays, but it is an easy thing to demonstrate from the Bible and from the history of the church. Let me simply and very briefly review the evidence that proves that the priesthood as a ministerial office is as essentially a part of the church today as ever it was in the life of the church in the ancient epoch. The ministries of the priesthood as they are summarized in the Old Testament are that of teaching and preaching the word of God and administering divine worship. Deuteronomy 33:10. We read in 2 Chronicles 15:3 of teaching priests, and in Ezekiel 7:26 of the priest as the teacher of the law of God. In Malachi, we read of the true priest whose lips guard knowledge and of God's people seeking instruction from his mouth because he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Malachi 2:7. These are precisely the callings and responsibilities of ministers in the New Testament, as we read particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul, but also see in the book of Acts and elsewhere. That point is made explicitly in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, when in explaining why the office of deacon needed to be created, the apostles said that they could not be responsible for the church's charitable work because they had to continue to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In the modern Western church, prayer is almost exclusively thought of in terms of private devotion. And we use the word worship to speak of the church's collective or corporate offices of devotion to God. When we hear the word prayer in Acts 6:4, we're thinking that the apostles were spending large portions of their day praying for the church and for the kingdom of God. No doubt they did. But in the Bible, frequently, prayer is a synonym for public worship. It was in the materials of Judaism in the first century. And it is in Acts 6:4, all the more when the word has an article in front of it, as it does in this case. We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and the prayer. That's the use of the term that you find in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's not telling you how to pray at home. It's telling you how to worship God with the saints on the Lord's Day. In Romans 15:16, the Apostle Paul explicitly says that he was doing the work of a priest because he was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4:16, in a passage American Christians struggle to wrap their minds around, Paul urges Timothy to watch his life and teaching closely, for by doing so, he will save both himself and his hearers. Precisely the sort of thing that is said about faithful priests in the Old Testament. We know from the New Testament that the practice of ordination to the ministry continued in the New Epoch. We have a mention of that in 2 Timothy 1:6. There is no example anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere in the Bible, after Leviticus, of the lay administration of worship or the sacraments. As in the ancient epoch, so in that introduced by Christ and his apostles, the worship of the church is superintended by priests. Remember, the English word priest is simply an old transliteration of the Greek word presbyter, the very word that occurs in such a word as Presbyterian. Perhaps we should begin calling ourselves Priestbyterians. When we come to the evidence of early Christianity, once again, there is a ministry of word and sacrament. It's set apart by ordination. Once again, it has the same responsibilities as those of the ancient priesthood. Once again, it is regarded as essential to the spiritual life and health of the people of God. In fact, it's not too much to say that the history of the Christian church, its written record, what we know about it, its major controversies, revivals, crises, advancements, declines, and so on, is primarily the history of its ministry. You want to know about patristic Christianity? You're going to have to know primarily about men, from Ignatius to Augustine. If you want to study the history of the Reformation, you're going to have to study the biographies of Luther and Calvin and Knox and others. If you want to know about the Great Awakening, it is the history of the ministry of a variety of men, from Whitfield and the Wesleys to John Newton and so on. If you want to know about modern English-speaking Reformed Christianity from the mid-20th century onward, you're going to have to learn about the ministries of Lloyd-Jones and Francis Schaeffer and John Stott and J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul and others. Their history is our history. And 150 or 200 years from now, that's going to be, their history is going to be most of the history anybody knows. Now, it's certainly true that through the ages there have been a few Christians who have sought to have a church without an ordained ministry, as there have been a few who have sought to have a church without sacraments, a church without a building, even a church without music. But these are aberrations. They have invariably come to nothing or almost nothing, and they've always represented minuscule bodies of opinion within the church as a whole. The fact of the matter is that all religions, all movements have priests. Someone is establishing the spiritual agenda. Someone is teaching the faith. Someone is encouraging belief. Whether Billy Graham for American evangelical Christians or Richard Dawkins for British atheists. Everyone looks to leadership in whatever realm of life, and that leadership, frankly, determines a great deal about the life of others. American anti-clericalism, the American church's tendency to diminish the office of the minister, a tendency which is much more American than it is biblical or Christian, is for that reason deeply hypocritical. For American evangelicals in this respect refuse to admit the truth that they themselves practice. They depend upon their ministers, like it or not, and they ordain them to the ministry. You'll often hear American believers say that since Pentecost, every Christian is a priest. True enough, except for the fact that every believer was a priest long before Pentecost. The idea of the priesthood of all believers is first and foremost an Old Testament doctrine announced with fanfare in Exodus 19 and both taught and illustrated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Every Israelite was significantly responsible for his or her relationship to God. That's what is meant by the priesthood of believers. This general priesthood of all believers, however, has not nullified the special priesthood any more in the New Testament than it did in the Old. There's a sense in which every Christian is a priest, and there's a sense in which he or she is definitely not a priest. In the days of the apostles, the church knew very well the difference between the ordinary Christian, the layman, we would say nowadays, and those who had been set apart, ordained to teach and preach the Word of God and to superintend the worship of God's people. The church ever since, and still today, has had a priesthood or a ministry and needs to have had them. It's intrinsic to the nature of our relationship with God, that relationship depending as it does upon our knowledge of the Word of God, our having that word impressed upon our hearts over and over again, and our being part of a congregation that worships God aright on the Lord's Day. Like it or not, the church has a ministry. It has had one since Leviticus chapter 8 and has one still today. And like it or not, the fortunes of the church rise or fall on the back of its ministry. It's a virtually fixed law of the kingdom of God, as for that matter, it is a fixed law of government and statecraft with respect to political leadership, that the fortunes of a people wax and wane in keeping with the consecration and the faithfulness and the character and the giftedness of their leadership, and in the church's case, of their priesthood. When God has revived the church, almost, perhaps not entirely, but almost entirely, He has typically done so through the revival of its ministry. And when the church has sunk into spiritual sickness and weakness and eventually death, it has also done so with the active connivance and assistance of its ministry. Christians depend upon their ministers more than they know, because they depend upon the Word of God living in their hearts more than they know, and because they depend upon participating in the right worship of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, more than they know. Let me illustrate this with what one Christian historian has delightfully referred to as Oddbody's axiom. You remember Clarence Oddbody. He was the angel second class who was sent down to rescue George Bailey from suicide in Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. Most of the movie, remember, is flashback, a history of George's life meant to bring Clarence up to speed. He needed all that information so he could understand why George was in the pit of despair and so that he would know how to help him. So he needed to learn about how George saved his brother Harry from drowning when both were boys, how George's yearning to see the world and to build great cities was frustrated first by the influenza epidemic of 1919, then by the Great Depression, then by the Second World War, and finally by the savings and loan business to which he was attached by a ball and chain, by filial bonds, a business that had been made so much more difficult through the years by his father's long struggle with old man Potter. It was only after getting the whole story that Clarence knew what George needed in the present crisis. And you remember how it was he lifted George out of his hopelessness. He showed him how different the world would have been had he never been born. So Clarence says to George, "Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many others." That concept of the interrelatedness of human experience is what historian Robert Tracy McKenzie calls Oddbody's axiom. You can't understand a person's life without knowing something about the interrelatedness of that life with the events and the influences and especially with the people that have shaped that life. But let me apply Oddbody's axiom in a different way. The interrelatedness of human experience is a profound truth in the spiritual realm as well, in the experience of salvation and in the life of faith. We do not live our lives in isolation as if somehow we could be whatever kind of Christians we wish to be, by ourselves, on our own, by our own lights. Not at all. We are profoundly affected, for example, by the culture in which we live. It is that influence that we've been thinking about this weekend and about which Ken Meyer spoke in Sunday school this morning. We will struggle in predictable ways as Christians. Our faith and our godliness will be diminished in predictable ways and perhaps enhanced in predictable ways because of where we live and when we live. No man is an island in the Christian life any more than in any other respect. The Bible, you know, is explicit in teaching us that we need one another in the body of Christ to prosper spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, Paul lays it down as a law of the kingdom that to acquire spiritual maturity, we need the exercise of gifts that we do not ourselves possess. We need the influence that only others can bring to bear on our spiritual life. I think most of us know that as a fact of our spiritual experience, and if we pondered it, we would realize still more how true it has been in our own case. But we also recognize it as a clear teaching of the Bible. But we should consider it more than we do. I've been reminded in writing the articles for our church newsletter, Words of Faith, about people that I have known, about how much my life has been shaped by and helped by the influence of others, or better, how much the Lord has used others to help me live my Christian life. And among those gifts whose exercise we depend on, chief among them is the gift that ministers have been given and which they exercise on Christ's behalf and our behalf. Not a one of us could untangle what has become the fabric of our lives. Not a one of us could tell how much difference has been made by the sermons that we have heard Lord's Day after Lord's Day through the history of our Christian lives. Or how much our faith and hope and love have depended upon the worship services in which we have depended week by week and month by month and year by year. Every faithful minister hopes that every sermon he preaches will be life-changing in some way. It's not obviously so. of course. The influence seems more to be the steady drip, drip, drip of water that over the years wears away and reshapes a stone. But all the while we're being educated, corrected, reminded, rebuked, inspired, and in a way that requires us to be so over and over and over again. How often the Bible relates growth in the Christian life to the nurture of children in the home. And we know how repetitive that work must be, how faithfully it must be done, how wisely it must be done. Only God Himself could tell us how different each one of us would be, how greater or how less our Christian life would be were we not to have heard the sermons that we heard. But I suspect the difference would be very great, in fact. In some cases, the sermons will have diminished or perhaps even destroyed the life of faith. In others, they have nurtured and educated and inspired. And what are we to say of those services of worship from which comes Sunday after Sunday the forgiveness of our sins, as it came from those sacrifices long ago that made atonement and granted forgiveness? Does any of us think that having our sins forgiven in this divinely ordered way, in the fashion that God promised to make an instrument of His grace in our lives, has not made an immense difference to us and to our fortunes through the years of our lives? Imagine, if you can, that you hadn't received this regular, weekly, powerful forgiveness of your sins. And what difference do you suppose has the Lord's Supper made in your life or in mine? Lord's Day after Lord's Day, eating the body of Christ and drinking His blood. Can any faithful Christian with a Bible in his or her hands believe that it hasn't made an immense difference to be that often at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ? But for all of this, you had to have ministers. And of course, they have often been our teachers and encouragers in more private and personal ways, as no doubt they were in the days of Aaron and his colleagues. The average Israelite did not come to the tabernacle or temple very often, though he had priests in his own town or in a town nearby for Sabbath services. The localization of sacrifice in the temple was probably the result of a variety of factors, but certainly one of them was for the sake of the typology that Israel's sacrificial system was intended to create, its enacted prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the cross. But infrequent as sanctuary worship was for him, it's perfectly clear and emphatically clear in Leviticus that it was essential to his spiritual welfare. And the New Testament is equally clear, as is the entire Christian tradition ever since, that the godly life, the fruitful life, absolutely depends upon the constant listening, hearing of faithful preaching of the Word of God and constant participation in rightly offered Christian worship. And that means that ministers are essential to your life, as essential as they ever were to the Israelites in ancient days. This office, the beginning of which we read of here in Leviticus chapter 8. I'm tempted to conclude with the application, love your ministers because you need them. But it's more faithful to Leviticus 8 to conclude, your ministers must be faithful men living righteous lives before you. Bummer. Any minister worth his salt shudders at this. Let few be teachers, for theirs is the greater condemnation. All of this we read here in Leviticus 8 is about the importance of your ministers being fit to do what God said they have to do for your spiritual health and welfare. Amen.